And good evening to all of you. It is a pleasure for me and my wife, Jana, to join you all this weekend. Mike and Jody Hovland are two of my favorite people in the world. Mike mentioned about our living together in a qualified sense and working together at Grace Church. We shared the same apartment complex for, I think, the entire time that you were there, right? And he was just across the parking lot, and that allowed us not only to work together in the outreach department, he as my intern, but to ride up and down the interstate freeway, 5 freeway, in traffic both ways every day to seminary and to the office and back. And it was just a blessed time of the Lord, a gift from the Lord to me to have Mike at my side, treasured friend. You know him, humble, servant, give you his right arm if you ask for it, especially since he can write with both hands. Genuinely one of my most treasured friends during seminary. And if it wasn't for God's call on his life to be in Canada, I'd be doing everything I possibly could to make sure he was ministering alongside me for the rest of my life. So you are lucky that he loves Canada, because otherwise he'd be in L.A. And so when he asked me if I would come and minister to you, the flock that he loves and serves and which is so dear to his heart, I was absolutely delighted. And I was even more delighted to know that he and James wanted me to come and speak on evangelism. It's a blessing to focus on the Great Commission, on our mission as followers of Jesus Christ, that mission to make disciples of all the nations by proclaiming the gospel to every creature, that forgiveness of sins is available through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that commission is recorded for us in varying degrees of detail at the end of all four gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts. And that repetition in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts is warranted because these are our marching orders as the people of God. This is what the church has been left on earth to accomplish. And so it is certainly a topic that is worthy of our extended study. And it's also a bit reorienting for us to focus on the Great Commission. In a sense, a study like this one takes us back to the foundational principles of the Christian life. It's sort of like hitting the reset button, going back to the very beginning of Christ's establishment of the church and reorienting and regrounding our thinking upon the charge that the Lord has given us. And many people, considering where one might begin a study on evangelism and the mission of the church, decide to start at the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. You know, in the church that I grew up in, Jan and I grew up in central New Jersey. Whenever our church would have a missions Sunday, a missionary was on furlough and he'd come and preach for us in the Sunday service. It seemed that every time the text that they would preach on was Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I don't think we can be reminded too often of our marching orders as the church. But it is important to realize that the Bible doesn't start in Matthew 28. A lot has happened in the history of God's dealings with his people in order to get us to that mountain in Galilee where Jesus delivers his great commission. And it's the events that have led up to Matthew 28 that I'd like to start off our weekend with tonight. I want to set our great commission to make disciples of all the nations by preaching the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ. I want to set that in its redemptive historical context. Do you ever think about why we evangelize? Say, well, Jesus told us to. Well, I know that. But have you ever thought about why Jesus told us to? Say, well, so that people can be saved. God's working in the world to save people. Yes, right. But why is he working in the world to save people? You say, well, so that they can be saved from punishment in hell. That is a horrific fate for anybody to suffer, and I want as many people as possible to escape that. Right again. But is there any deeper reason than just not wanting people to suffer judgment? So, okay, I think I see where you're going now. Not just so that people can escape judgment, but so that they can go to heaven. And that's right. But you know that people can want to go to heaven because it's a nice place to go. You know, there's no punishment, there's no pain, there's no sorrow, no sickness. I'll get to see my family and my friends who have died and gone before me. And all of those are good things, but they're not ultimate. When you keep digging and when you keep pressing deeper and deeper through the layers of good reasons for evangelizing, what's there when you hit rock bottom? The reason that Christ has called us to preach the gospel to the unbelieving world around us is for the glory of God. Say, okay, right, yeah, the glory of God, whatever you eat, whatever you do, eat, drink, whatever, do all in the name, do all in the, to the glory of God. I get it, I've heard it since I was 6. No, I want you to hang with me here. I know that you've heard that a million times. I know that familiarity with the scriptures and with the Christian life can sometimes breed contempt. But hear me, the most ultimate and foundational reason that the followers of Jesus are to preach the gospel to the lost is that God means to bring glory and honor to himself through the redemption of sinners. God's purpose in his working in the world, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he has enlisted the church. He has enlisted us, rebel sinners, saved by grace, like you and me. He has enlisted us as partners alongside him in that mission. We are commanded to make disciples of all nations so that the glory of God will be magnified, will be put on display in his magnificent work of the salvation of sinners. See, God's mission informs and directs the church's mission. And my aim tonight is to show you that God's mission to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners is the very ground and foundation of the church's mission to make disciples of all nations through the preaching of the gospel. And I'm not really going to do an exposition of a single text as much as I'm going to take us to a number of texts to show us two main things. One is the goal of God's mission, and the second is how he has set out to accomplish that goal in history. The goal of his mission and how he set out to accomplish that. If we can get a handle on those two things, we'll begin to understand what it is we're trying to accomplish in our obedience to the Great Commission and how we're to go about accomplishing that task as obedient followers of Christ. And that, I trust, will be a good foundation for the rest of our study on evangelism through this weekend. And you can follow along with me on our PowerPoint, which I've already started using. You don't have to rush to turn to every verse that I refer to. Some of them will be on the screen. And if you want to take notes as a supplement to this, I'm happy to email this to Mike and James, and they can make it available to you if you'd like it. Well, first, let's consider the goal of God's mission. The goal of God's mission. And here I just want to overwhelm you with how Scripture speaks about the radical God-centeredness of God. I want to show you that what I say is the ultimate and foundational reason for our evangelism, namely that God would bring glory to himself through it. I want to show you that that is biblical. I want to show you that it is taught in Scripture. So follow along with me to a number of texts and hear God's chief and unwavering commitment to the glory of his name in all that he does. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Yahweh is my name. Because that is my name, because that is who I am, I deserve glory, and there is no way I will give that to anybody else. Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order to not cut you off. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. To hear that chief unwavering commitment, I'm not going to give my glory to anybody else. How can my name be profaned? I'll act for my own sake. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist is praising God for the mighty deeds that he performed for the nation of Israel, and he starts at the very top when he speaks about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And it says in Psalm 106, 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They didn't remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Yes, God has compassion upon Israel and wants to see them freed from slavery. Yes, he wanted to judge Egypt for their cruelty. But ultimately, the psalmist says, God is God-centered. He saved them for the sake of his name. One more, Ezekiel chapter 36. Israel has sinned against God by refusing to worship him in purity, and so he's about to deliver them into the Babylonian exile. But before he does, he promises that he will restore them. And listen to the reason he gives that he'll restore them. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And again, God means to benefit his people by saving them and delivering them. No question about that. But he is so concerned. Uppermost in his own affections is his own glory, that he can say without lying, it's not for your sake that I'm about to act. It's for my holy name's sake. And that's just a sample of texts that show that God's chief aim in all that he does is to glorify himself, to glorify his own name. And that is specifically the case in the salvation of sinners. We've heard about God's commitment to magnify his greatness in a general sense, in all that he does. But now I want to read some texts that show that this same motivation is his purpose for your salvation as well. Isaiah chapter 43. God has already said in this chapter in verse 7 that he has created his people for his glory. That's why you exist, for his glory. But then he says in Isaiah 43, 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I wipe out your transgressions for my own sake. 1 John 2:12. The Apostle John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, the text that Mike read for us just earlier, this great hymn of praise, Paul says that every aspect of our salvation, our election by the Father in eternity past, our redemption accomplished by the Son in the fullness of time, and our being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, all of that is said to be unto the praise of his glory, unto the praise of his glory, unto the praise of his glory. Three times repeated after the work of each person of the Trinity. The Father acts to the praise of his glory. The Son acts to the praise of his glory. The Spirit acts to the praise of his glory. And then in just the next chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, it says, but God made us alive together with Christ. He saved us. He regenerated us with Christ. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing great riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saved us so that he would show himself off for eternity. Some of you, not from this church, but may have heard a very man-centered version of Christianity. Some of you have heard the gospel presented as if God is just this lonely old grandfather up in heaven who just desperately wants to have a relationship with you, that he can't live without you, and so he's done everything he can to be with you, and he's begging that you'd give him the gift of your own faith. Some of you have heard the gospel presented as if God's main goal in the cross was to show us how valuable we were. You know, they say things like, you know, he gave up what was most precious to him so that he could have you. And those kinds of things have a germ of truth to them. God does demonstrate his love for his people by sending his son. God does desire to be in a relationship with us as his creatures. There's no question. But what these texts teach us is that God's most ultimate purpose in saving sinners is not to make much of us, but to make much of himself and to bring us into the freedom of enjoying making much of him forever. He is the most lovely, beautiful, satisfying, thrilling person anyone could ever see or know or enjoy. And because he loves us, because he wants to give us what is lovely and what satisfies our souls, he labors in all that he does to put his glory on display. And do you know what that means? That means that salvation is about making worshipers. Salvation is God turning idolaters into true worshipers of the one true and living God. But there I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So we've understood that the goal of God's mission in all that he does and in all of salvation is to be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Now the question we need to ask and answer is, how has God ordained that this happened? We understand what the mission is, but now, and here we come to our second point, we need to understand how that mission is going to be accomplished. Well, the first step in that mission is for God to create the world and all that is in it. And he does that in 6 days, speaks creation into existence, and on the sixth day, to mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation and those uniquely made in his image, he gives a commission, a great commission of sorts. He commands them in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over all the creatures of the earth in righteousness. So from the very beginning, mankind's purpose in life is to bring glory to God by manifesting his presence, manifesting God's presence as God's vice regent, as the ruler over the earth who stands in God's place, ruling over all creation, by being a good picture of God's kingship over all the earth. But immediately, Adam and Eve fail in that commission. And we remember the story. The serpent deceives Eve by causing her to doubt God's loving provision for them, and Adam disobeys the command of God and eats the fruit of the forbidden tree, and that's what we get. No, sorry, it's all right. No, it's in a real sense, it's true. We get pain, sorrow, sin, the curse. In that moment of mankind's rebellion against God, the entire human race is catapulted into spiritual death and damnation. See, in a mysterious but nevertheless real way, you and I, all of humanity, were all united to Adam in his disobedience, such that when he sinned, we sinned. And so from that moment, every member of the human race is born sinful. We come into this world as enemies of God. We spurn his commandments and his standards for our lives, and we desire that we should be the Lord of our own lives. The final two lines of William Ernest Henley's famous poem is the treasonous cry of every human heart. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And as a result of our sin, we are both alienated from God. We are unable to be in relationship with Him in the way that He has created and designed us to be. And we are accountable to God, required to pay the penalty of breaking God's laws and belittling His glory. And that penalty is utter spiritual destruction, eternity in hell forever. But just as immediately as Adam and Eve sin against God and fail in their commission to glorify Him by ruling over creation in righteousness, just as immediately, God responds with grace. It's almost as if He has a missionary attitude, you could say. In Genesis 3:15, He immediately promises redemption. He will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and undo the damage of the curse of sin. And the story of the rest of the book of Genesis, and really the story of the whole Old Testament, becomes the story of answering this question. Who is this seed by which man will be redeemed and restored to God? Who is this seed that will crush the head of the serpent and undo the work of Satan in the world? Now, Eve thought that it may have been her son, Abel, because Genesis 4:4 tells us the Lord had regard for Abel, and Abel was indeed Adam and Eve's seed. But you know the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain killed Abel immediately, right away. A picture-perfect illustration of how far the human race had fallen from their relationship in the Garden of Eden in just such a short time, from perfect fellowship with the God who created them, to literally murdering one of the only other three people on the earth. Some years later, Eve bore her son Seth, and Eve thought that Seth might be the promised seed. When he was born, Eve said in Genesis 4:25, God has appointed me another offspring, which is the same Hebrew word for seed translated in Genesis 3:15. God appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. But we quickly learn that Seth was not the promised seed. We fast forward to the time of Noah in the next chapter in Genesis 5, and we learn that Noah's father, Lamech, thought that Noah might be the seed. In Genesis 5:29, he says, "This one will give us the rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." God has cursed the ground because of sin. This one, Noah, the one whose name means rest, he'll give us rest from this curse. But of course, saving the world was the one thing that Noah could not do. Because as Genesis 6:5 tells us, that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Far from saving the world, Noah saw God destroy the world by the flood. And aside from that, even after the flood, God establishes His covenant with Noah, and you think, okay, maybe here it is. And then, no, Noah has that shameful scene with his sons. He becomes drunk, and there's that shameful scene. Noah's not going to be the seed. And then the next scene in Genesis is the Tower of Babel, where mankind is again rebelling against God's command. This time the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which He reissued to mankind after the flood in Genesis 9. And so rather than humbly obeying their Creator, man pridefully conspires to make a name for himself, Genesis 11:4 says. How's he going to do that? He's going to make a tower as tall as the heavens. And we're going to stay in this one spot and glorify ourselves rather than be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and glorify God. And this is not the way that man as God's vice regent is to conduct himself. And so as a result, God confuses their languages in judgment. He creates the various languages of the world that we know today. And in doing that, God makes it virtually impossible for man to learn of the seed even when he does come. Because even when he does come, no one's going to be able to communicate with one another because we have different languages. See, if mankind is going to benefit from God's promised seed, it will be entirely by God's grace. God is going to have to graciously make a way for the peoples to understand each other. Well, immediately after the Tower of Babel, God chooses Abraham out of all the nations. He enters into covenant with him, and he promises to make a great nation out of his descendants, out of his seed, Genesis 12 tells us. And God promises to give his seed a land, Genesis 12, 7. And then he also promises to bless the entire world by means of that seed, Genesis 12, 3. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the seed of the woman, which is probably the broadest possible designation for who the Savior will be, is narrowed to the seed of Abraham. The seed will come from this particular nation that God will make out of Abraham's descendants. And so, as the rest of the book of Genesis unfolds, that covenant with Abraham is ratified with Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. And that section of Scripture, Genesis really 15, 12, 12 to 37, chronicles the making of the great nation of Israel. And finally, through the life and the circumstances of Jacob's son Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50, Abraham's seed, his descendants, find themselves in slavery in Egypt. And it's in that context that the Lord raises up Moses to be the mediator through whom God's going to accomplish Israel's redemption from slavery. Through Moses, God takes his people Israel, whom he's already joined to himself in covenant with Abraham, and he enters into a covenant with them as a nation at Sinai. God gives Israel his law. And with that law came the command to take possession of the land of Canaan. And the law is key in setting up how Israel will be a blessing to the nations. What the law does is it sets Israel apart from every other nation in the world. No other nation cared about eating animals that didn't chew cud or wearing clothes woven with two different kinds of fabrics. No other nation let a perfectly good day of work and a perfectly good day of profits slip through their fingers by resting on Saturday. In all these seemingly strange restrictions, God's design was for Israel to be different than the nations. And he wanted his people to be different from the nations because he was different from the gods of the nations. And that differentness, we might call it that set-apartness, that holiness, being set apart from the nations, that is God's method of attracting the world to Israel to be blessed. God's going to draw the nations to himself through Israel's obedience to the law. As Israel obeyed the law of God given through Moses, as they cared for the orphan and the widow in their midst, as they ministered to the poor and to the sick, as they showed compassion, as they worked for justice in society, as they lived wisely and righteously, God would bless them. And the nations would see their blessing, and they'd inquire about who this God was. Moses gives Israel a version of their great commission in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" See, God is going to draw the nations to himself through Israel's staying in the land that God had given them and obeying the law that God had given them. You could call it the Stay and Obey Commission. The strategy is live righteous and different lives as a means of attracting the nations to Israel. Transform the community. Eliminate poverty, correct oppression, work justice and righteousness in the civil and social spheres, care for widows and orphans, and so on. And when the nations hear about this amazingly blessed nation that loves and cares for one another, that lives righteously and wisely before the true God, well, they'd be attracted to Israel, and they'd want to come and hear about the worship of the true God of heaven, and they want to hear about this seed that was going to rescue them from the curse of sin. But as you know, it didn't exactly work out this way. Israel was not obedient to God's law. The nations didn't see the wisdom of Israel's obedience and come to worship Yahweh. Moses couldn't even get down from Sinai before the Israelites had broken the covenant they had just sworn to uphold by building the golden calf and worshiping the golden calf. And that incident of the idolatry with the golden calf sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament, which showcases Israel's unfaithfulness to God's covenant. As soon as they enter the promised land of Canaan, Judges chapter 1 tells us that they disobey God's command to fully drive out the pagan nations there. Rather than maintaining the pure worship of God, they fall into the syncretism and the idolatry of the nations. And so the repeating story of the book of Judges is this never-ending cycle of Israel's falling into sin, experiencing the oppression of the nations, crying out to God for deliverance, and then his provision of a deliverer who would give them rest from their enemies. But that happens over and over and over again. They enjoy peace for a little while. In that peace, they forget God, and it's not long before they were immersed into another conflict by the judgment of God. And so the people begin to wonder, when will Yahweh send a judge who will finally deliver us from our enemies? And there's that refrain in the book of the Judges. You see it in chapter 17, verse 16, chapter 19, verse 1. Again, at the final verse of the entire book, Judges 21, 25, that constant refrain, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So when would a righteous king come? When would a righteous king come and deliver Israel from her enemies and establish moral purity among the nation? Well, eventually, God raises up David and enters into covenant with him. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God promises that one of David's descendants, one of his seed, will reign on the throne of Israel forever and establish an everlasting kingdom. So now, as redemptive history progresses, we have learned that the promised seed will be the seed of the woman, will be the seed of Abraham, will be of the nation of Israel, one of Abraham's descendants of this nation that God has made, will be a righteous deliverer, and now we know that he'll be the son of David. And you might have supposed that David himself might be that righteous king. He's a man after God's own heart. He's the greatest king in the history of Israel. But he was also the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba and who had arranged to have her husband Uriah killed in order to keep her for himself. Now, David was a man of bloodshed, 2 Samuel 16. And God had promised that the sword would not depart from his house. David is not this king. And then you might have thought, well, okay, son of David, Solomon. Solomon's going to be the righteous king. He's the man of peace. That's what his name means, Shlomo, man of peace. He's going to be the righteous king if David's problem was that he was a man of bloodshed. But Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And Deuteronomy 17:17 says that Israel's king must not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that that's exactly what happened with Solomon, that Solomon, his heart was drawn away to serve the gods of his wives. Solomon wasn't the promised king. Israel may have looked to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But at this point, the monarchy is divided into the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. The unity of Israel is devastatingly wounded. And that brings us to the book of the Kings, where we learn the history of all the wicked kings of Israel and Judah. And while there's a smattering of righteous kings in Judah's history, the constant refrain throughout that historical narrative is that each successive king would do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. No less than 27 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we read, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin. Israel has utterly failed in her great commission. They didn't follow God's law. They didn't live differently from the world. They didn't transform their culture in righteousness and justice. They ignored the widows. They abandoned the orphans. They killed their prophets who came to rebuke them for that. And they worshiped the idols of the nations. And with every successive king of Judah, the faithful worshiper would have looked and would have wondered if this was going to be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the faithful Israelite, the righteous king to rule God's people. But none of them were. And that cycle of wickedness continues literally for centuries until the people stand upon the precipice of the Babylonian exile. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to Assyria in 721 BC, and in the late 600s BC, Judah would be taken captive by Babylon. And during this time, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy of a coming new covenant. Israel has broken the covenant that God had made with their fathers, but there's a new covenant that he's going to make. And the promise is that God is going to restore Israel to their land, Ezekiel 36, 24 and 28. He's going to put his law in the hearts of the people, Jeremiah 31, 33. He's going to give them the necessary power to walk in his ways, Ezekiel 36, 27. He's going to forgive their sins. He's going to cause his spirit to permanently indwell them and therefore ensure their obedience. God is going to bring salvation to the world through this new covenant that we read all about in Jeremiah 30 to 33 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. So they go into exile with the promise of restoration. And 70 years later, they come out of exile and they return to the land. But they experience no such restoration, no such revival. Zerubbabel's temple is nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. Ezra 3 and Haggai 2 tell us that the people who were old enough who had seen Solomon's temple before the exile and now saw Zerubbabel's temple, they wept over it. It's great that we have a temple, but this is nothing like the glory days. The people intermarry with the nations, Ezra 9. The priests treat the temple sacrifices of Yahweh with disdain, Malachi 1. But God continues to promise that the messenger of the covenant will come, Malachi 3:1. He continues to promise, Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And for 400 years, that was God's final word. But after 400 years of silence, an angel visits a virgin in Nazareth and tells her, Luke chapter 1, 31, behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And in response to that, Mary praises God for giving, quote, help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants, his seed, forever. Luke 1, 54 and 55. This Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is fully God, yes, but he is fully man. And so he is seed of the woman. He is a descendant of Abraham's line. And so Galatians 3:16 calls Christ the seed of Abraham. Because he was perfectly obedient, he is the perfect embodiment of what an Israelite was to be. He was born under the law and fulfilled the law the way Israel was commanded to, but had failed to. And as Gabriel told Mary, he is the son of David, the promised king who would reign on David's throne forever. And through this, his substitutionary life, death, and resurrection, he would be the righteous deliverer, the mediator of that very new covenant promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Hebrews 8 tells us he is the mediator of this better covenant, and then quotes from Jeremiah 31, the very promise of the new covenant. All of redemptive history climaxes in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not just rule over the house of Israel. Salvation will not just be limited to one nation. This Jesus will rule over all the nations. And so all throughout his ministry, you have this repeated emphasis on the Gentiles. You have the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan who's hated by the Jews is the hero of the story. You have the faith of the Roman centurion, where Jesus says, I haven't found faith like this anywhere in Israel. And it's faith of a Roman centurion. And all throughout his ministry, you have these statements that Jesus is going to be a light to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. As God promised way back in Genesis 12, in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you know why that is? Why all the families of the earth would be blessed? Isaiah 49. We get to eavesdrop on a prophetic conversation between the Father and the Son. Isaiah 49:6, the Father says to the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. You hear that? Salvation is going to the nations because it's too small a thing for Jesus to be the God of just one nation. Jesus' worth is too great, and God's glory is too precious to be limited to one group of people. It's got to go everywhere. God is on his mission to bring himself glory from all the nations. And with the coming of Messiah, this extraordinary development in God's redemptive plan comes a seismic shift in God's strategy for bringing glory among the nations, or to himself among the nations through redemption. He's still on mission. God is still about bringing glory to his own name and the redemption of sinners. But here, his strategy for doing it changes. The Lord Jesus Christ declares that he will build his church, Matthew 16, 18. That through the work of the Messiah, Ephesians 2 says, the Jew and Gentile will become one new man and be reconciled into one body, the church. And with this institution of this new people comes a new means of glorifying God through the blessing of the nations. And God, through his word, commissions the church with her mission at the end of all four Gospels in the book of Acts. Mark 16, 15, and 16, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who does disbelieve be condemned. Go into all the world and preach. Luke 24, 45 to 48, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you. So as the Father sent Christ, Christ sends us. Well, in what way did the Father send Jesus that he sends us? What was Jesus' mission statement in the world? Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to seek and save what was lost. Luke 4:43, it is for this purpose I have come to preach the kingdom of God. I've got to go to this city, The people in the one city are saying, Jesus, stay here and heal a bunch of these people too. He says, I can't. I've come to preach and I've got to go preach to them just as well as here. John 1:29, he speaks about it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God has come to take away sin, to bring about the forgiveness of sins. John 3:16, he's come to give eternal life to those who believe. 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement that the Son of God has come into the world to save sinners. And 1 Peter 3:18, the just suffers for the unjust to bring us to God. Jesus' mission in the world was to preach the gospel and see sinners saved. And so his mission is that's what his Father sent him to do. This is what the Father, what Christ sends us to do. Now Jesus actually saves them. We only preach the message which saves them. We witness to what the Savior has done. We don't save people. But what did God send Christ to do? To see his people get saved. What does Christ send us to do? To see that his people get saved. And then Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. And Luke even repeats it in the book of Acts. Jesus says to the disciples before his ascension, you shall be my witnesses. You will testify to what you have seen and heard accomplished, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. The church is commissioned to be witnesses of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, preaching the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in him. See, God will not bring glory to himself by having the church stay in a fixed geographical area, seeking to attract the nations to ourselves and to our God by keeping his law. The church is not called to stay and obey like Israel was. The church is called, is now given a radically new commission to go and proclaim. We are not to wait for unbelievers to come to us when they see how different our lives are. We don't transform society in order to attract unbelievers to us. We are to go to them and to proclaim this message of forgiveness of sins through Christ, through faith in Christ alone. Now, in this age, God's mission to bring glory to himself is accomplished through evangelism, through the making of disciples, because it is evangelism, it is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ that melts hearts of stone, that opens the blind eyes of those spiritually dead, that overcomes the spiritual deadness of our inherited depravity from Adam and grants us spiritual life. He brought us forth by the exercise of his will by the word of truth. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, the living word of God, and this is the gospel which was preached to you. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, the message concerning Christ. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, evangelism, is the way that God gets glory for himself in this age, because it is evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, that alone creates worshipers of God. Now, can you grasp then the cosmic significance of what you have been called to do? You, Grace Life Church, you have been swept up into this divine drama of redemption that began more than 6,000 years ago in Genesis 3:15, and then even before that, in eternity past, in the secret councils of the Trinity. This millennia-long mission of Almighty God to glorify himself in the redemption of sinners is consummated in your going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. You talk about purpose in life. You talk about making a difference in the world. You talk about being involved in something that's bigger than yourselves. There is nothing more significant that you could ever do with your life than to preach the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to those who need to be rescued from sin. Nothing is more important than that. John Piper writes this in the quote on the screen, "It is our unspeakable privilege to be caught up in the greatest movement in history, the ingathering of the elect from all tribes and languages and peoples and nations, until the full number of the Gentiles come in, until all Israel is saved, and the Son of Man descends with the power and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the earth is full of the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea forever and ever." This is the greatest movement in history. This is the movement for which history exists. And this weekend, as we consider the various aspects of the theology of the gospel and the practice of evangelism, all of our thoughts with regard to the mission of the church must be grounded in the mission of God. And so I trust that this survey of redemptive history will have served us in that respect. Let me pray for us. Father, we rejoice at your word. How rich, how beautiful is this grand story from Genesis to Revelation, climaxing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the longings and anticipations of your people in the Old Testament, who waited upon your promises. All of those promises come to fulfillment and fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He's here, He sweeps up us into that wonderful drama, that we belong as the next chapter in this story of redemptive history. That what you were doing in Israel, in the prophets, in the kings, in the judges, was pointing to the one who would come. And that one, when he came, enlisted his people, us, sinners, sinful people, yet saved by grace. He's enlisted us to join you in your mission of bringing glory to yourself in the redemption of sinners. May we feel so privileged, as we are, to be part of that, to be an instrumental part in you getting what you are worthy of by being glorified among the nations. Affect us with this truth, we pray. Shape our hearts, inflame our hearts to see that this mission is no sour, difficult, burdensome duty, but is the thrilling privilege of partnering with Almighty God to see that He be glorified, which is our greatest desire and reward. Glorify yourself, Father. Get what you are worthy of in your people through obedience to the commission you have given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.